Well, once more, welcome this morning. I invite you to open up in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 917. And if you need a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to take one of those. When you are in the car and other people are with you, and you see a rainbow, what's the first thing that you say? Look. A rainbow. That's right. When you're on a bike ride or on a boat ride and you see a bald eagle, this happened to my family a couple weeks ago, what do you say? Look. There's an eagle. When we see something beautiful, something majestic, something wonderful, we can't help but urge others to see and savor it with us. We want to share the joy that we've found in what we've seen. That is what the Apostle Paul is doing in the first 14 verses of his letter to the Ephesians. He has seen the wonderful work of God in Jesus Christ. And he is urging us to join him in seeing it and in savoring it. So let's pray that God would give us eyes to see, and we'll read from Ephesians 1. Father in heaven, we believe in the power of your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of hearts, and we pray that you would do it now. We pray that you would free us from distractions, from divided hearts, divided minds, and that you would rivet our attention on the most glorious one, the most wonderful work that has ever or will ever be done, the work of redemption in our Savior, Jesus. God, focus our hearts and minds on the wonderful love that you have given us, bestowed upon us, lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Help us understand the freedom of your grace, the richness of your mercy in the Savior. God, please be our teacher by your Spirit through your word. Strengthen faith. God, give faith, I pray. For those here who do not savingly know you, God, I pray that you would cause light to shine. God, I pray that you would strengthen the heart of every saint, that you would encourage those who are weary and downcast. Remind us of the security of the salvation we have in Christ. We have never done anything to earn it, and there is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from your great love. Help us to rest in our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're going to read verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1 this week, next week, and the following week. We're only going to consider the first 6 or so verses this morning, but it's all one long sentence in the Greek. This is an extended thought of the Apostle Paul all the way from verse 3 to 14. So we'll read this whole section for 3 weeks in a row. But starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Truly beholding God's grace will lead to a joyful eruption of praise. That's the main idea and the goal of this sermon. Truly beholding God's grace will lead to a joyful eruption of praise. Praise will rise spontaneously, unbidden even, in our hearts when we see what God has done for us in Christ. When we truly behold God's grace, praise wells up in our hearts with joy. So Paul writes to help us see God. God is seen in the way he saves sinners by his grace. The highest, the ultimate revelation of the character and the heart and the glory of an unseen God is seen in the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to see this glory. He wants us to see God's glory in his salvation in the Son. Not just so that we will know. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand. But so that we will delight. He wants us to join him in his song of praise to God for his grace. That's what verses 3 through 14 really are. It's one long sentence in which Paul piles up rich theology, statement after statement, phrase after phrase, to provoke our hearts to joy. Rich theology leading to doxology, praise. So he instructs us in deep doctrine so that we will grow deeper and deeper in our devotion to Christ. So like I said, we'll spend, Lord willing, the next three Sundays unpacking these verses. And if you're wondering how long we'll be in the letter overall, I am wondering also. So you can pray for wisdom. But before we dive into verse 3, let's notice just a few things from Paul's greeting in the first two verses, okay? It says Paul's greeting and grace wish. So first off, notice that Paul identifies himself as an apostle at the very beginning. So he's establishing the fact that he is authorized by Jesus Christ to teach us these things, right? He's a commissioned representative of the King of Kings. He understood that when in the power of God's Spirit, he was proclaiming the gospel, whether with his mouth, standing up, preaching to a crowd, or with his pen, writing to a community of believers, like he is in this letter, that he was speaking with authority. And this is really important for how we receive, read these words. We have to ask if we are going to sit in judgment over them or sit beneath them with humble, trembling hearts. Right? Will we receive it as the word of man or as it really is, as the word of God? And I say that now as a preview of what's to come. You can see it in the title of this sermon, Chosen to be His Children. Some of you may be tempted when we get to verse 4 and 5 to say, I don't believe that, or I don't like that, or I wouldn't worship a God like that. So I urge you now to humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God and the mighty word of God. If you hear something that's new or even difficult for you to understand or accept, I would encourage you to ask yourself now, might not God know more and better than you? Might not God understand with more clarity then you and I understand how he has rescued us. Might not God have the clearest perspective, the most trustworthy, reliable information on what he was doing before the foundation of the world? Notice also that while Paul is establishing his authority as an apostle, he's also cultivating humility in his own heart. He says in verse 1, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I didn't choose this honor for myself, he says. No, God in his grace chose me for this task. And Paul's going to talk a lot more about his apostleship in chapter 3. So we'll save the rest for then. Now, this is probably clear to everyone already, but just in case it's not, let me say this is a letter. Paul is writing a letter to Christian friends. The first recipients were, you can see it still in verse 1, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice there's two descriptions and two locations that Paul mentions. Faithful or believing in Christ Jesus and holy ones, saints in Ephesus. I said them in the wrong order. Saints is not a reference to some special class of Christians. It's not a group to be esteemed or, God forbid, trusted in or venerated above other Christians as if they had some sort of mediatorial role. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, that is an error you may have heard or been exposed to before. Saints is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe disciples of Jesus, Christians. He says, you are holy ones. It's something that has happened to every true believer. You have been born again. You have received a new heart. Your very nature has been transformed. It's something that will one day fully happen for every believer. He will radically and perfectly conform you to his beloved Son, our Savior, forever and ever. And in just a minute, when we get to verse 4, we'll see from where that sanctifying work of God flows and how far back it goes. Now, the word translated faithful, I've already indicated, it can mean either trustworthy or reliable, but I don't think that's mainly what Paul has in mind here. It can also mean full of faith, believing ones, trusting ones. And this is at the heart of who Paul understands disciples to be, right? People who are sanctified, holy, set apart for God and his purposes by faith. Holy ones by faith in Jesus and in his good news. Now, as for the two locations, one is geographical and time limited in Ephesus, and the other is spiritual and universal in Christ Jesus. Whether a letter in the New Testament is very personal and full of personal notes like Philippians or Thessalonians, or very circumstantial where the writer, Paul or Peter or other writers are addressing specific issues and problems in churches like Galatians or Corinthians, or whether the letter is more general and universal like Ephesians, okay? They were all sent to an original audience. They were sent to a church or churches when they were first penned. We may not know exactly who, exactly where, exactly what their lives were like or the situations they were facing, but you see, it's okay because the second of these two locations is actually the one that's much more important, in Christ Jesus. Occasionally, we receive mail at our house that has someone else's name and address on it, right? It's got a name and a different address. And so we just put it back in the mailbox and raise the flag because it was delivered by mistake, right? It was not for us. But other times, often, we receive mail that's addressed to something like our friends at 7601 Harbor Oak Court or current resident of, right? When we receive mail like that, what do we call it? Junk mail. We can't put it back in the mailbox and put the flag up because it actually has our address on it. It's not mistakenly delivered. I've tried, believe me, the postmaster just circles it and puts it back in. Right, I don't want this junk, you throw it away. But we throw that mail away, right? Don't think of this letter or any letter like that just because you don't live in Ephesus and you don't live in the first century. Okay, if you are in Christ Jesus, this is your mail. This is addressed to you. And it's better than the most exciting mail, right? It's not a bill. It's not a collection notice. It is a long-awaited note from your beloved. It's an invitation to a party. It's a notification that down payment on a great inheritance has already been transferred to your account. That's what God is communicating to us believers in Christ in this letter. Brothers and sisters, Paul was writing to a church, or maybe churches in and around Ephesus, but God is addressing you this morning through this word. And in verse 2, we see one of the overarching goals of the letter. That is that believers would know both what to expect from God. What kind of God is he? What is his heart like? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And how he gives us grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more we could say, even about the introduction, but notice Paul has already mentioned Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus three times in his greeting. I am an apostle of Jesus. We are the people of Jesus. And it is only in and because of Jesus that we have God's favor. Okay, let's dive into Paul's song of praise. Paul starts most of his letters after the initial greeting with a paragraph of thanksgiving, where he thanks God for the church or the believers. But notice verse 3, he is simply bursting out into song. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is psalm language. This is language like David and the sons of Asaph and Korah used. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 41:13 or 72:19. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. See, as soon as Paul begins to contemplate the riches of God's grace in Jesus, he starts praising God with his pen. So many of you young people have started back to school and have already had a writing assignment or two, right? And if you have a good teacher, they probably tell you your paragraph, your essay should have a clear topic sentence, right? This is Paul's topic sentence. This is for sure the theme of the first 14 verses, and some scholars see verse 3 as the fountain from which the whole letter flows forth. Praise, honor, glory be to our God. We will never exhaust all the reasons that we should praise and glorify God. But here, Paul gives us, still in verse 3, one very clear reason. He tells us to bless God because he has blessed us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you've probably noticed already the threefold repetition in verse 3. Blessed be God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This word group, doesn't show up again in the whole letter. This is it. But in a sense, the whole letter is unpacking this one verse. How has God blessed us in Christ? What are the blessings that he's lavished upon us for which we should bless his holy name forever and ever? Notice the phrase in Christ or some equivalent. In him, in the beloved, through him, through Jesus Christ, occurs in almost every verse in the paragraph. We'll come back to that theme each of the next 2 weeks, but for now, note, none of these blessings come to anyone apart from Christ. Let's unpack this phrase at the end of verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. When you look around at others in the world or even in the room right now, you may notice a lot of discrepancies, a lot of inequalities. Okay? Some people have better job prospects than you. Some people have received a better education. They've entered a more lucrative field. Some people have more athletic and physical gifts than you. Some people have more friends, a better voice, right? Whatever else you feel like you lack or are deficient in, right? It's easy to look around and see others who we perceive to have more than us. But beloved, if you are in Christ, guess what? You lack no spiritual blessing. You have them all. Paul is not talking about spiritual gifts here, service, teaching, prophecy, the gifts for service that he mentions in texts like 1 Corinthians 12. No, he's saying here that every believer has full forgiveness of sin, unhindered access to God's presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption, a hope of eternal life. Every gift that belongs to salvation, God has given to every believer in Christ. Paul calls them spiritual blessings, not mainly because they aren't earthly and physical, though that is also true, right? Some believers do have more wealth than others, and it's a dangerous snare. It's something to be diligently and guarded of. We have to be exceedingly careful, right? Other believers are poor in the world and rich in faith, as James says. But Paul's main point here is that these blessings, these are blessings that come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think Spirit-given blessings. All that we have in Christ, we have because Christ is with us and in us by His Spirit. We'll see it more as we get to the third section of this opening paragraph in a couple weeks. And we'll see it throughout the letter, really. But all that we have in Christ comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul adds one more description. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is another phrase that's going to come up again and again in Ephesians. And I'm going to go ahead and give you a preview of what it means. If you look down in chapter 1, near the end, verse 20, Paul's describing the power of God that's at work in us. He says it's the power, quote, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. All right, so Christ is seated with God in the heavenly places. Now, if you just look a few verses further in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul's just described in detail our desperate state apart from Christ, which is dead in trespasses and sins. He's described God's life-giving work. He made us alive together with Christ. Then look what he says in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Paul says, where Christ is, seated with God, so are we as believers in Christ. Our feet, yes, are firmly planted on terra firma, planet Earth, solid ground, right here, Raleigh or Durham, North Carolina. But if you are a Christian, your true self, your true life is hidden with Christ in God, in the heavenly places. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, don't forget that every earthly blessing, every physical blessing that God gives, every physical earthly blessing that he takes away or withholds, he wisely and lovingly gives or withholds so that we might value the heavenly treasures he has given all of us in Jesus. Okay. Every gift he gives, every gift he withholds is meant to point us to the greatest gift we have in Christ. And he knows how to direct our hearts and our affections there perfectly. Now, some of you might still be thinking, yes, but what exactly are these spiritual blessings? And I'm glad you asked. That's what Paul spends the rest of this section unpacking, starting in verse 4 all the way through verse 14. He unpacks some of these every spiritual blessing. Now, I mentioned last week that a few of us served with the annual tour of Raleigh for new international students at NC State last week. Obviously, we couldn't, in a couple hours, take these students to every place in and around Raleigh. So what we did is we tried to highlight places and structures that were historically significant or relevant for them as students. You know, here's the NC State Bell Tower. Here's the North Carolina Capitol Building. Here's the grocery store close to you that you can walk to. And here, obviously, very important, is Krispy Kreme donuts. Well, in the verses that follow, Paul is a little bit like an expert guide taking us on a tour of our salvation. He's showing us aspects of God's saving plan that are both significant and useful to us, right? The spiritual blessings that he points out, they both help us understand the landscape of the kingdom in which we live, into which he has brought us, and they sustain and strengthen our hope in Christ. And the first of those spiritual blessings is not only chronologically first, it's actually a blessing that God granted before there was chronology, before time existed or anything existed, and that is the blessing of election, or more fully, election to eternal life and adoption as sons and daughters of God. Verse 4 and 5, even as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here it is again, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So this first spiritual blessing that every believer has in God's mercy is electing love. God's electing love. He chose us. The verb means to pick out or select for oneself. He did not do it because of anything good in us. It's not because he saw some spark of future faith in us. No, he chose us, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. And that's a very important phrase. It's theologically heavy and loaded, right? Jesus' glory is most powerfully seen in his cross, right? Christ crucified for sinners is the highest and most full display of God's grace and God's love. Yet, Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I think it's verse 23 or 24, he says that he, the eternal Son, had this glory with his Father before the foundation of the world. He had this glory with his Father before the foundation of the world. When Peter, in 1 Peter 1, speaks of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot, who shed his precious blood to ransom sinners, he says this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. It's for you who believe. So you see, God's purpose to save by grace alone a sinful people has never not been in the heart of God. And that means that if you are in Christ, you have never not been in the heart of God. Before the foundation of the world, Christian, before the universe existed, before you had rebelled against God's majesty, before you had plunged yourself into hopelessness and despair because of sin, God had you in his sights. Twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and chapter 17, those who belong to Christ are described in this way, those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. before the ages began. Brothers and sisters, I'm intentionally littering our path this morning with scripture passage after scripture passage because I want you to see this is not an isolated, obscure teaching. The words of Jesus to his first disciples are equally true of all disciples. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Brothers and sisters, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he did it not because we were holy and blameless or showed promise or potential to be. No, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. God, who is holy, 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 looked upon sinful people and said, "I will make them like myself." From blameworthy to blameless in Christ, from ugly and deformed by sin to beautifully reflecting the glory of God. And don't miss the phrase "before him." If you are a Christian, in his presence is where you are destined to be. From eternity past, God has planned for you to be with him, holy and blameless, forever and ever. How would he do it? By bringing us into his family. Verse 5. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." So, believer, when God chose you, it was not a cold, impersonal process. It was not mechanical. It's not fatalistic. God could see the unloveliness of your sin perfectly. Yet he loved you. In love, he destined ahead of time, predestined for you to be with him as his child. Adoption as sons is actually just one word in the Greek. It denotes legal standing as an heir. If you are a believer, you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. He is going to give you the world. But it's not mainly about the stuff he gives. He gives us himself. He predestines you for adoption as sons to himself, to be his beloved child. Now, I know this teaching may be new for some of you. I know it may be difficult for some of you. So I'm going to try to clarify a few things. I'm going to try to answer a few objections. I would encourage you to wrestle with these things. And for those of you who delight in these truths, I would encourage you to be patient. It may have taken you a long time to come to delight in these truths. But before I do, I want to tell you at least one of the reasons this teaching is so precious and so stabilizing. Okay, when you are struggling with sin, when you feel bombarded in your heart and mind with doubt, when you feel unworthy, when Satan starts firing off flaming dart after flaming dart, saying things like, "Are you even a Christian? How could God love someone like you? Look at you. You wallow in the mud of lust and pride and greed and laziness and selfishness. You say you believe, but you're a fraud. You're a fraud. You don't belong." Brothers and sisters, when winds like that blow, when they blow in hurricane force, you need roots that go down into something really deep. And there is nothing deeper than grace poured out on you from eternity past. What could be more steadying to a soul under attack than remembering God saw all of this sin? Yet he loved you. He sent Christ to die for you and promised that one day you will stand before him holy and blameless. It wasn't because of anything in me that he chose me in the first place. Nothing in me can ever separate me from his love. Nothing. I couldn't do anything to cause God to love me. And I can never do anything to remove his love. Beloved, when you're weak, let this be a ballast for your soul. When everything is shaking, when you feel like you're about to fall, this is a steady rock that you can stand on. Now, some folks will object, many do object to this teaching, saying, well, then why don't we just sing, Que sera, sera? Whatever will be, will be. It doesn't matter what we do. If God's destined beforehand, who's going to be saved and who won't? So, friend, the Bible is abundantly clear. Your choices are real and they matter. Every one of them. People often think of this as a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? But there's actually a better, more biblical way to acknowledge the tension. There is a tension. The Bible, on every page, presents to us God as king. He rules over all, including the choices, sinful choices included, and the eternal destinies of individual men and women. Those things are not outside God's control. They, like all things, are under his control. Some people want to excuse God from this role. Some people think they need to apologize for God for being in charge of all things, including the bad things that happen in this world, as if he were somehow embarrassed by them or as if he felt it to be a burden. Yet God claims absolute right and prerogative to direct all things according to the counsel of his will. God, brothers and sisters, is the king, and his sovereignty rules over all. And God is judge. God is king and God is judge. He justly holds all people accountable. Though he rules over all, he justly holds us accountable. Every action, every motive, every thought, every word, all of our choices are real and they really matter. And the Bible is unashamed to speak of our eternal destiny being decided by how we respond to God's truth. John 3:18, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus promises that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You are invited. You can come to Jesus. He is inviting you now. If you hear his voice, I urge you, come to him. But when people don't come to Jesus, he says things like this: you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse. You choose not to come to me. There's a lot more we could say about this, but in the words of Paul from Romans 1, all people are without excuse before this holy judge of all. God is king, God is judge. Our choices are real and they matter, yet God is sovereign. And we have to live in that tension if we're going to be Bible people. Second, some will object to this teaching claiming that it kills evangelism. People will say and do say, why share the gospel if God's already decided who's going to be saved? So, the phrase holy and blameless from verse 4 shows up another time in Ephesians. Chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And here it is in verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Remember, present the church to himself, before him, holy and blameless. Present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, or blameless. Amamos. It's the same word in Greek. Did Christ say in Gethsemane, well, my Father has already chosen these people to be holy and blameless. He decided that from before the foundation of the world. It doesn't matter what I do. He didn't. He embraced the cross, brothers and sisters, for us, because it very much mattered. It was only through the blood of the Lamb that was slain that we could ever become holy and blameless. If Christ hadn't died, none of the elect would have become holy and blameless before him. And in the same way, apart from hearing the message and believing in him, none of the elect will ever become holy and blameless before him. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. It was at the end of what we read at the beginning. In the same breath, Maybe it took a couple breaths because it's a really long sentence. But in the same long sentence, Paul says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons. Then he can say, verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. That's when you attained to salvation. None of the elect will obtain salvation apart from faith in Christ Jesus. The elect will only be saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. You see, no one knows who is elect except God himself. You don't believe the gospel because you know you're elect. You know you're elect because you believe the gospel. And in the same way, we don't preach the gospel to anyone because we know or think that they're elect. And God forbid that any of us would ever think, I'm not going to share with him or her because I'm pretty sure God didn't choose them. God forbid. We only know anyone is elect because they receive the gospel. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Same phrase. We know that God chose you, loved by God. How? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Because you believe the gospel. You were transformed by the power of the gospel. And so we know God chose you, Paul says. Far from stifling evangelism, belief in this glorious truth sustains faithful evangelism. We can press on in calling all indiscriminately to repentance and faith in Jesus because we know that the eternal purposes of God will not fail. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, Paul is he's in Corinth and he's facing a lot of hardship and he has been facing hardship. And God appears to him. The Lord appears to him in a vision at night and says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking, for I have many people in this city. And Paul doesn't say, oh, he's already got many here. I don't have to stay. He's going to save them one way or another. It doesn't matter what I do. He spent a year and a half teaching the word of God that the elect might hear the gospel and come to saving faith. This is how Paul described his perseverance. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And some will object to the Bible's teaching on election because they say it is unfair. It's not fair that God would choose to be merciful to some and pass over others and leave them to what they've deserved. First off, we should say, if it's fairness and justice that we want, we will all be condemned. The only thing that's fair is hell for us. It's only grace that God would save any. The cross, friends, was very unfair. The righteous one suffering for sinners. But second, we should also say, in the words of Romans 9, who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Here's the key word. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? You see, God will put his glory on display, and he knows best how to do it. And there are truths that are hard for us to understand, but we should never presume that we are more merciful than God, or that we know better how he ought to display his manifold perfections. So there's one final question that we can't help but ask when we read these verses, and that is, why me, O Lord? Why me? So we should ask this question. should be humble to the dust and say, God, why am I included when others make a wretched choice? Here's the answer from verse 5. He did all this. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Other translations get this better than the ESV. The NAS says, according to the kind intention of his will. Or the CSB, according to the good pleasure of his will. Right? In Greek, it's a little bit bulky and redundant. It's not just because of his will. It's because of his good pleasure of his will. In everyday terms, God did this, brothers and sisters, because he wants to. He wants children in his family. He wants to lavish undeserved love and grace upon us. Why has God chosen to love us? Moses answered the question in Deuteronomy 7. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because, and now Moses is about to say, why the Lord loves you and chose you. It is because, the Lord loves you. He just repeats it. Why does God love you and choose you? Because he loves you. J.I. Packer sums it up in Knowing God like this. Love among men is awakened by something in the beloved. But the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves men because he has chosen to love them. Church family, this truth should humble our hearts. It should steady our hearts that our salvation from eternity past into eternity future is free and undeserved. And it should lead us to praise the glory of God's grace, which is where Paul takes it in verse 6. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us grow in our understanding of the freedom of your grace. Humble our hearts, God. Please guard us from pride. May none of us ever be haughty or puffed up by these truths, or that we understand or appreciate these truths, but rather maybe may we be humbled that when we deserved only wrath, you freely chose to lavish mercy and grace upon us in Jesus and through Jesus' work. God, we rejoice in his cross, where you put that love on display. We rejoice in your Spirit's life-giving work, where you drew us out of darkness to your marvelous light. And God, we just pray that you would help us grow in understanding the eternally, infinitely deep roots of grace by which we are saved, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you can stay.